Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. By my count, this is episode number 750. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, at the new place. As you can see, if you're watching the video, I have a very sparsely decorated office. The studio is in construction, under construction, and all that sort of thing. So as you've been following this saga for the last couple of weeks, no doubt you can see small improvements, we hope, week to week. And stay tuned for some news on that front down the line. I have with me today, I'm very excited to have back for what I believe is the eighth time. I did some research before this. We have Brandon Crowe, who is a professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And is the author of The Last Adam and The Hope of Israel, but most lately, the new book here, Why Did Jesus Live a Perfect Life? Welcome, Brandon. It's good to see you again.
Thank you, Camden. It's great to be back with you.
So you got a master's shirt on. So we're talking golf here, not the seminary.
That's right. Yeah. different masters, I guess, from 1929 to what was the first year of the master's tournament, somewhere around 35 or so. I don't remember, but.
Something I don't know like either. That. But you got the Master Seminary. Yeah, who knows when? I don't know when that was.
That's another
exegetical tradition. Although they would no doubt there would be very appreciative of the themes in this book that we're going to be talking about today. But I know you've been on the program a bunch, and I'm always excited to talk to you. I'm thankful for these opportunities, but I guess they just start to add up. I looked at the list. I was like, how many times has Brandon been on? So starting in 2012. And I pulled up all the records, and I think, yeah, this is the eighth. But it's wonderful to see the progression. I'm going to, jump ahead. I've already got a question in my questions lined up for this, but I'll just ask it right now because maybe this wasn't planned, maybe it was, but starting with your dissertation, speaking about Deuteronomy and themes of righteousness and obedience, with this latest book, there seems to be, as you mentioned, maybe a 15-year case that's kind of been unfolding. Curious just your thoughts on that, how intentional that has been, or has it been more of an organic just process as you're moving from project to project? This seems to be a theme, the righteousness and the obedience of Christ, a theme that has been unfolding for you.
Yeah, I think it's probably a combination. I did a dissertation, as you mentioned, on Deuteronomy and Matthew, and the question that I went into that with is, how do you read the Gospels? What is going on? What's the background for what Jesus is doing in the Gospels? Not just what he teaches, but what he's doing. And so I came at that with a pretty traditional way in a dissertation, looking at Old Testament background, Jewish literature, and so forth for a New Testament project. And as I was working on that, the question that really was driving that dissertation or thesis type of project was still simmering in the back of my mind. And that is what is Jesus doing in the Gospels as our Savior? That's sort of the question that was still simmering. And that led me to the book, which eventually came to be titled The Last Adam, where I came at that from an Adamic lens and looked at Christ as the representative human and his obedience as saving us from sin and defeating the devil and so forth. And from that point, I had a couple of other things that were related that I saw that I wanted to study further. So I wrote an article, for example, on an early Christian writing called The Epistle to Diognetus, where it looked at something called the sweet exchange, the righteousness of the one covering the unrighteousness of the many. So I looked at what that meant in its context. And that wasn't a book per se, but it comes to be part of the background for this latest book we're talking about. Matthew Barrett put together a volume on justification, and I was working on the article in that book on Paul's letters outside of Romans. And we started talking, and he had an article on the obedience of Christ. And so I said, hey, I've done a little bit on this, and we talked about it. So I ended up doing that article as well. I did a little bit of that in the eighth chapter of The Last Adam. And then the book on Acts is sort of related, but a little different. It's on the resurrection in Acts. But if you know the theology of the resurrection, it is predicated in many ways on the obedience of Christ as perfect Adam. You have his divine nature as well that you have to take account for. And so it just sort of organically grew. And this book that we're discussing today, my original thought was, hey, maybe I can take four or five, six of these articles that I've done in various contexts, journals and books and so forth, and just sort of bring them together. And so I talked to the folks at Baker, Brian Dyer there. We talked about that, and he liked the idea, but said, let's make this a book. So we went from reprinting essays, which is not always the most exciting way to write a book. And then we turned it into a new book. And so what I did was I took all of that and tried to distill it down. And I really rewrote this from a blank page using some of the work I'd already done. So in that way, it was sort of just organic. It just kind of happened. But it certainly does reflect some of the questions I've been thinking through the past 10, 15 years.
Sure. No, I appreciate that. For those who are watching the video, here's a picture of the book. Why Did Jesus Live a Perfect Life? It is, as Brandon alluded to, published by Baker Academic, as many of the other previous books he's published have been. We always appreciate Baker. They do fine work, great editorial team over there, but also the product is always... I never get a bad book from Baker. It's always clean. The typesetting's great. The quality's great. They just do excellent work. I'm thankful for that.
Yeah, I've had a great experience with Baker. They're very professional. They're very talented, very skilled editors, and I like their mix of types of books that they do. They do a lot of these biblical, theological types of books that really finds a nice venue for some of these ideas to publish. So I'm thankful that they've given me some opportunities to write.
Yeah, I'm curious what you think about that. You write early on in the book about biblical theology and maybe introduce some folks who might not be entirely familiar with that discipline to it. But in this 15-year span of working on these thoughts, have you recognized or realized a shift in scholarship or the acceptability of these types of approaches? Is it as unusual to find biblical theology as it used to be?
Yeah, so a part of it depends on what you mean by biblical theology. Right. But if you mean in our tradition, the combination of sort of an organic outworking of Bible, theological topics, but really the progress of redemptive history in a Vossian type of approach, that is not all that common. I mean, you have Greg Beale writing massive books on this. You've got some of those. Ben Glad's done good work on some of these things in New Testament. I'm just pulling out a couple of names that come to mind. And there are others as well. But it's in some ways a reformed approach if you want to understand the unity of the Old and New Testaments. Now, I do think there is a proliferation of those who are asking theological questions. And I like that conversation that's going on. It gives an opportunity for a reformed approach to be brought into discussion. Mm-hmm. And so I do think there is a greater proliferation now than there was when I started my dissertation on things like reading the Gospels theologically, the theological interpretation of Scripture movement, whatever that is, that was sort of just coming into its own around 2005, 6, 7, it seems.
Sure.
That's still around, and I think you see that going a few different directions. But it's my own take on that is there's a lot good that has been produced on that, and there are other things that have been produced that I just don't find as persuasive. And I still think there is a need for some people, at least, to bring in biblical studies to conversation with the wider exegetical tradition, what we call historical or systematic theology. And I think some people do that. I think others in the biblical studies world, that's not their forte. And so one thing I do try to do in this book, it's something that I do maybe know a little more about being at a theological seminary. I do that a little more maybe than some others. And so I'm trying consciously to bring those two areas, you might say the historical systematic, into conversation with the biblical studies world. So that's a long answer to your question. Yes, I think more people are doing it, but I still think that we need people out there who are doing it.
No, I think it's important. Of course, at Westminster, even at the founding, or at least 1 year after the founding, it's very innovative, so to speak, with the work of John Murray, and then following after him, especially Dr. Gaffin, for many years, blending biblical studies and systematic theology. People who are familiar with that tradition might not realize how unusual that is in the wider scope. And at least a few decades ago, it was still common. I'm not I study the Bible, but I'm not a biblical studies person, so to speak, in terms of my specific academic training beyond the MDiv. Obviously, I had a full range of biblical studies courses in the MDiv, but several decades ago, it was really preferred, or at least they try to keep things quarantined. You should be doing biblical studies, study the Bible, don't bring in your theological ideas. don't interpret it according to your tradition or even according to history. Like there was this sense, and a lot of this would just be unbelieving biblical studies too, which might be surprising to people that such a thing exists. People do study the Bible as just a historic document, independent of of the church or anything, which for me, I don't know why I would devote my life to that, but some people do. But there's this kind of presupposition or this idea that you can treat it in a purely sanitary, scientific way as an object independent of this whole, you know, superstructure or infrastructure of the church and the way it's been received. So I'm very glad that seems as if at least conservative scholarship is starting to eradicate those kinds of ideas. But it's not to say we don't need biblical studies and a rigorous approach in terms of its specific discipline, and that it's certainly needed and it's certainly helpful to realize how that is different from biblical theology, from systematic theology, and how systematics is even different as a specific discipline from historical theology, but yet they're all related. So it's interesting. I don't know. Maybe I'm getting too much, you know, we're talking inside baseball, but people like that too.
Well, it really is an observation. I think it's accurate. That is, biblical studies is believing biblical studies is starting to see that a neutral approach or a historical critical approach doesn't really line up with the text. And I think the longer I'm around biblical studies, I'm starting to see that more and more. And that's not to say that you can't learn many good things from all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds. But at the end of the day, is Jesus a man from Nazareth, or is he the divine Son of God who came down? And so, for example, the historical Jesus movement, it's very difficult to square that with the creedal traditions that I believe in God the Father Almighty and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, eternal Son of God who comes down. And so the starting points are quite different. And same thing with confessing the Scriptures as the Word of God. It is important that we do that, and you can get off on the wrong foot if you're not careful and start imbibing some of the assumptions of unbelieving scholarship, even if that's not your own persuasion. And before you know it, you're actually doing a method that doesn't quite cohere as well as it should with what you confess. So it's something we all have to watch out for, I think.
Sure. Well, one of your main theses, if not the main point of this book, is that perfect obedience is necessary for salvation. And that might seem like an obvious point, but it's not. It's not for a lot of people in the Christian tradition. Maybe they'll say it, but it isn't worked out consistently. So, you know, what do you mean there by that basic statement? And let's set the table here for the chapters to come in terms of perfect obedience. Can you flesh that out for us a bit?
It's probably helpful to start with Adam, and when we get there, and the way the Westminster Confession puts it, Adam was required to personal, perfect, entire, and perpetual obedience. And this course correlates to the covenant of life or the covenant of works with Adam, where he was a creature who was not autonomous before God, but God gave him this benefit through the covenant. That is, if you obey, you will receive permanent, glorious, eschatological life. And Adam failed. We know the story there. And then the way the New Testament comes in and relates Christ's work to Adam and undoing the effects of Adam, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, maybe Hebrews 2, some of these texts, you see that what was required of Adam was he failed, and his one trespass brought condemnation for all people. So all in Adam die, and this is Romans 5, and then Christ's act of righteousness, the righteous act of one man, through that comes life for all who are in Christ. And so there are parallels, there are differences as well between Adam and Christ, but you've got the what was offered to Adam was eternal eschatological life if he met the condition of the covenant, which was perfect obedience. He failed in that, but in the covenant of grace, Christ comes. He takes that requirement upon himself freely by taking a human nature for us and for our salvation, and he obeys perfectly. And therefore, he grants us eternal life. And this is maybe part of where you're going here. Our eternal life is built on the foundation of Christ's perfect obedience. And that, we can say as well, is the foundation of our justification, not what we do, but what Christ has done, meeting those requirements. And that is our foundation.
It's interesting, well, not interesting, maybe sad, that a lot of people may acknowledge that obedience is necessary, and or Christ's obedience is necessary, but often will mix it with something else. Or maybe it's not perfect, or they'll say, God will receive our imperfect good works as credit towards salvation, or he'll grade on a curve, all these sorts of things. But obviously, from a Reformed perspective, we're speaking about covenant theology. That's a great requirement. When we look at the Bible and how Paul speaks, and not him alone, but how the message comes through in Genesis 1 and 2 and throughout Scripture, is we have a covenant of works. I don't know about you. I should know this. I should remember this. But I grew up in a covenantal church-ish. I grew up in the mainline Presbyterian church, so it had covenantal kind of undertones, but I wasn't catechized. But eventually, when I went off to college, I ended up in a Calvinistic Baptist church. I don't say Reformed Baptist church because they weren't confessional, according to the 1689 London Baptist Confession or anything. But they just flat out would reject the idea that there was a covenant of works. And I'd point out Romans 5, 12 through 21 and say, well, how do you make sense of this? And there just, you know, wasn't an answer. But I don't see how we can make sense of the gospel, as you do throughout the book, without that understanding of the covenant of works. If we don't understand the covenant of works correctly, it's hard to understand anything else about what Jesus actually did. But more than that, even the presupposition before that is that Adam was actually a person who did something. That's another point that you make in the book, and it's one rejected by many people, even post-conservative evangelicals who are starting to entertain the idea that Adam is some sort of construct or literary construct. It wasn't necessarily an historical figure, but that these stories were written in order to provide us some sort of whatever theological or narratival construct so that we can make sense of what's to come. It doesn't really matter if he was real or not. What really matters is the lesson that's being taught. So I appreciate you hammering on both of those points here.
If you believe that Scripture is clear and that Scripture is truthful, it's not as though we have one debated passage about Adam, you know, there's this awkward right. phrase where Adam means man and maybe it means a person.
Or a place, like in Hosea.
Hosea 6:7. And so right. you've got Hosea 6:7, by the way, probably does mention a covenant with Adam. It's either at Adam with Adam.
And, I'm convinced.
And if it says at Adam, no one really knows what happened there, but it's with Adam. Well, you've got Adam in the genealogy in 1 Chronicles, Adam in the genealogy of Luke 3, Adam in sort of in a genealogy in Jude. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. You've got Adam in Genesis 1 to 3, his children in Genesis 5. You've got mentions of Adam. No, I haven't mentioned Paul yet. Romans 15, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Mm-hmm. 1 Timothy 2. So you've got ample places in Scripture where Adam is a person and what he did is discussed. And so one would have to really, I don't want to oversimplify things, but reject all of those passages as being clear and stating what they seem to say, or have some sort of hermeneutical device whereby you say the New Testament didn't understand the Old Testament or something, but that just compounds the problem. And so Adam is a real person, and yes, it can get complicated, but in the Bible, it's not just an illustration or something. It explains how death is a reality for all people. And the good news is it explains how all people, no matter who they are, no matter where they're from, where they're born, what they look like, all people have the chance to be in Christ, turn to Christ and have life. And that is because of the unity and the solidarity of the human race. And mm-hmm. so there are really important theological points that cannot be overlooked there when you think about if someone denied Adam was a real person. You've got some real problems on your hands to discuss the unity of salvation in Christ.
Absolutely. I'd love to ask you about the Mosaic Law. That's the fourth chapter of your book, The Mosaic Law and Perfect Obedience. But while we're on the subject of Romans 5, and you know, we back up in terms of the case Paul is making throughout Romans, I'd like to ask you maybe a transitional question, because Paul there speaks about how death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam. And the, you know, that's a perplexing statement for a lot of folks. I'll provide my understanding. I'm not saying this is an authoritative interpretation, but I'd be curious to hear how you take this. The question for me is, there seems to be some sort of arrangement at Sinai that is introduced that enables people to sin again in the likeness of Adam. But even from between the covenant of works and Mount Sinai, where the Mosaic covenant is established, people are still dying. So just the basic point here is, what do we do about the fact that people die between Adam and Moses, right? And how do we fit that into our theology? I think the clear lesson that Paul's teaching, regardless of the nuances of how we understand Moses, but they're dying because of the punishment of Adam that is wrought to all mankind on account of Adam's sin. So there has to be some connection between the one person Adam did and everyone who descends from him. We understand that in the Reformed tradition quite simply is just that's the covenant of works. It's the imputation of Adam's sin to all of his descendants. And then we end up again with another covenant being established, an administration of the covenant of grace in Exodus. But we'll get to that in a minute. What are your thoughts on death reigning from Adam to Moses? How does that even further the case that there needs to be something else to save us out of this?
Yeah, that's a complicated passage. I think what you're saying is very, very plausible, right? So a plausible way forward. I think what your point here is this, and this is the point that I think is most relevant, is let me preview just a little bit. A lot of folks say that in the Bible, in the New Testament, law means law of Moses, period. But there are indications that law cannot simply mean law of Moses. There are other places where law seems to mean something else.
Sure.
And so Pauline scholars, for example, will say law almost always means this. And Galatians 3 is a place where this comes up as well. But what you see there in Romans 5, it seems to be you've got a law that's in place before the law of Moses is given. Mm-hmm. And this is not the first time there's a law there. And so if there's a punishment, they must have been breaking some kind of a law. And it's not just the Mosaic law that brings death. In other words, death is something that's already there. So you can't say it just starts with the Mosaic law. That's a very quick overview. But what we have is a special type of sin Adam has committed. And that the likeness of the sin of Adam is a little different, but a lot different. But you have in the death that reigns from Adam to Moses, you have the implications of Adam's sin even before the law of Moses comes. So maybe that's similar to what you're saying.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Yeah, that's enough to understand that in when you come to the law of Moses, this is not the genesis of the law. The law has already been there in some respect. And I think, to anticipate perhaps a question, I think Leviticus 18:5, he who does these things will live by them, is this principle in the Mosaic law that reminds us of the bigger principle of eternal life is wedded to perfect obedience. Now, what I've just said is not common parlance in New Testament scholarship, nor is the word parlance. That's the word that just came to mind. No one uses that term. But most people don't talk that way, but that's the language of much of the Reformed tradition, and I find it to be the most compelling. So we may come there, we may not, but
yeah, just to wrap that up on death reigning from Adam to Moses, all I'm trying to say at the moment is people died between Genesis 2 or 3, Genesis 3 when, you know, the fall into sin occurred, all the way up into Exodus, hundreds of years, people are dying. Why are they dying? Death is the wages of sin, right? But they're not only dying based on their own personal sin. You know, we could think of infants dying in infancy in that stretch. Well, why are they dying? They're dying because Adam sinned and he transgressed the covenant, and therefore death spread to all men. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 5, just, you know, several verses later. Then the question is to get back then to Moses here in chapter 4, and not to turn this into a question just about this particular passage in Romans. But something new is introduced in Romans or in uh, in Exodus with Moses. That's a highly debated point of Reformed systematic theology. Many nuances, many different views in terms of how we categorize the Mosaic economy and that we're in the Mosaic covenant. But one thing we should all agree on, if we are confessing the Westminster Standards, for example, is that Moses is indeed an administration of the covenant of grace. But that provides another complicated layer here I'd like for you to address. You address it in the book, of course, and I think you address it really well there. But how are we to understand then what the New Testament says about the law of Moses? Did it require perfect obedience? And if so, how do we understand the fact that this was given to a redeemed people, a people who were already under grace? How would you suggest we start to approach some of those complicated questions?
Yeah, I think I have the quote from Ritterboss in the book that the way you understand the law of Moses and Paul is an exceedingly complex problem. And I think that's a good way to put it. So there's a number of debated aspects. And here's where the rubber sometimes meets the road, where the rub is for those who say that perfect obedience is not necessary. One of the reasons they say that is they say the law of Moses never required perfect obedience. It had a sacrificial system built into it. It assumed they were going to sin. And so the law of Moses, you might hear this language if you read enough New Testament scholarship, the law of Moses was not a ladder of good works that people could work their way up based on their merit. And so the reformers and so forth who talked about merit, they misunderstood the law of Moses. And perfect obedience is not necessary. What's necessary for justification is our faithfulness to Christ, something like that. And so you get one of the unfortunate byproducts of that is downplaying what Christ has done for us. Mm-hmm. Now, is the law of Moses an administration of the covenant of grace if it says he who does these things will live by them?
Exactly.
And the answer is yes, it is an administration of the covenant of grace because there is a sacrificial system built in. You have the Day of Atonement, right? You have the Lord appearing to Moses, God slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and so forth. So as the Confession, chapter 19, and you can find it elsewhere, it puts it, this is a part of the administration of the covenant of grace. But within that administration of the covenant of grace, you have however you want to put the pieces together, and my point is not to get into the debates at this point. There is, I would say it this way, there's a principle there that says he who does these things will live by them. And so it reminds us of the obligation to perfect obedience. And reminds the people that if they think this law is by faith, by works, as though they were working their way to God, Paul gets on to his countrymen this way in Romans 9, then you're going to miss the point because the law does require faith. But if you take the principle, Leviticus 18:5, and make that your daily ritual, your daily understanding for how to walk with God, then you're required to do all of these things. And this comes to a head in Galatians 3:10-14. And a lot of debate about this passage. All who are of the law are under a curse. That's what the Greek says. And translations typically go, most translations typically say something like all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. The word rely is not there. It's a matter of how you take ex ergo namu, by works of the law. And at the end of the day, I think those traditional translations are correct. So on the one hand, if you think anyone characterized by works of the law refers to the Jewish people only who experienced exile, then you're not going to see the same sort of critique against anyone who relies on works of the law in the way the traditional Reformed really Protestant understanding of this text says, which is anyone who relies on the work of the law could be Jew or Gentile. And if you're trying to rely on works of the law, you're going to be under a curse because he then quotes not only Leviticus 18:5 in that passage, but also Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law to do them. And so you see these slight emphases in the way Paul uses the Old Testament and contrasting Habakkuk 2:4 with Leviticus 18:5 and then combining Leviticus 18:5 with Deuteronomy 27:26 to emphasize he who does these things will live by them, and you must do all of them. So if you're telling someone they have to be circumcised to be a Christian, you've just introduced a works principle that requires that person to be perfectly abide by the works principle. Instead, the other option is the path of faith. This is the path of Abraham, going back to verse 9 and previous, chapter 3. Abraham is a man who was justified before God by faith. And so you have the contrast between faith and works, just like you have in Romans. So yes, the principle is there in the Mosaic economy. He who does these things will live by them. But so is the promise, these things are not too hard for you, and they are near you in your heart. This is Deuteronomy 30. Paul quotes this in Romans 10. And so if you approach God on the basis of faith, then justification was there for you in the Old Testament, just like it is in the New Testament. So
yeah, and that's
a short answer to that complicated discussion. And certainly we'll be swimming upstream from some New Testament scholarship in that chapter. But so the answer is yes, I do think the Mosaic Law is part of the covenant of grace. And at the same time, it does attest the principle that perfect obedience is required for eternal life, not for us on a day-to-day basis. But Christ meets that requirement for us.
And there's a lot, for folks who'd like to follow up, there's a lot more to be said. And we've had other episodes dealing with some of these issues, even regarding the hypothetical use of the law. Hypothetically speaking, if someone were able, or if someone actually obeyed the law perfectly, would they be saved? Some people, even within the Reformed tradition, say yes. Other people, including myself, would say no, because that wasn't the point of the law to begin with, but that's a debated point. All of this is fascinating and important to discuss, but I think the thing I'd like to at least tie up here on this is that it all depends on your relation to it. And this is how we can make sense of different passages, which talk about the law is, you know, is brings death. But then how many of the Psalms talk about, I love your word, O Lord, I love your law. So how can this same thing, it's not as if the law is changing or if it's morphing into different forms for different people. The law of the Lord is good and wise, but it also will kill you. So it depends ultimately upon our relation to it. Do we approach God's law as a way for us to prove ourselves or to earn our salvation? Or do we approach the law, you know, in terms of resting in Christ and seeking to live a godly life and seeking to please the Lord? And if we love the Lord, we will obey his commandments. How many times is that said by John and others? So it doesn't have to get more simple than that, although this is a highly complex subject. But the question does come back to faith, and faith in what? Or more precisely, faith in whom and why? And that's why our faith needs to be in Christ, the perfect, obedient Son, because he has accomplished all these things for us, dying the death that we deserve, and also being raised for our salvation. That's basically the book of Romans, too. So Romans as well, I should say. Yeah. But beyond Romans, I'd love for you to talk about... Well, if it's on Romans, I was just going to ask you about Jesus' obedience in the Gospels. But please pick up on Romans if you'd like. But I'd love to talk more about Jesus in any way, shape, or form.
Well, yeah, you were mentioning the nature of faith, and I do address this a little bit in the book, and that is faith in Christ on the one hand. Yes, that's important.
Yeah.
And I think those passages where you have pistis or pisteos Jesu Christu, faith in Christ, yes, or faith of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I'm all for emphasizing the faithfulness of Christ, but I don't think those Greek phrases where you have a genitive that says of Jesus Christ is a subjective genitive, which is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And one reason is because you have ample passages that don't have that construction, and it's faith in Jesus Christ. And Acts, it's ace, faith in Christ, and so forth.
Yeah.
The other thing is—
Well, I should say, so people know, you're following up on various exegetical tactics or strategies that are more common in the New Perspective on Paul, or sometimes in the Federal Vision, right?
That's right. Yeah,
and sometimes in certain places, as you're saying, that is an appropriate interpretation. It's conceivable grammatically, but when you take the Scripture as a whole, that's not necessarily the best way to translate those.
Yeah, that's my take on it. And even Reformed folks might have different opinions on that. But I think of Jesus Christ is an objective genitive, faith in Christ, because there are clear passages that where you can tell that's what they mean. And like in the book of Acts, which I think needs to be part of the conversation. And the other thing that's related to this, you were talking about faith, is it's easy to misconstrue faith as a work that we do, and it's not. Faith is an instrument. And so I've heard it said, and maybe you heard it said, or your hearers, listeners have heard it said, faith is the one work we can do. Well, not really. If you look at John 6, he says, what is the work of God that we should do? And Jesus says, this is the work of God. You believe in the one whom he has sent. And it's ironic there. It's not a work at all. You know, so we're asking, what can we do? And Jesus basically says nothing. You believe in something else. And so it's directed external. So if you want to come back to that, we can. But work is not the right category for us to understand faith. Instrument, I think, captures it really well.
That's most precise. But yeah, even just Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's a gift. Even our faith. All of salvation is a gift, but faith itself. And that just
flows John 6 might say the same thing. So some think that text is actually saying this is the work that God does in you is faith. And so it's possible there. But certainly in Ephesians 2, you see it. Yeah.
Well, you've done a tremendous amount of work. Yeah, let's do that. You've done quite a bit of work there. You've done a lot of work in a lot of things in the course of your academic work, as well as your work in the classroom. You teach a wide variety of the New Testament, but specifically here, how do we see Jesus' obedience and salvation in the Gospels? How do the Gospel writers present Jesus' obedience specifically?
It's helpful to see Jesus as an anointed representative in the Gospels. He's the Messiah, the Christ. Look at the baptism of Jesus. Look at his anointing throughout the Gospels with the Spirit, casting out demons by the Spirit of God and so forth. So what you see with Christ is not a private individual, but a public person. And that's helpful to see. So when he fights the battle of temptation, he's fighting that on our behalf as a new Adam. And it's interesting, a couple of ways you might see that. In the Gospel of Luke, you have Jesus being baptized. Then you have a genealogy. Now that genealogy has 77 names, and it ends with Adam. And right after that, he is cast into the wilderness to be tempted, and he overcomes the temptation. And similarly, Mark's gospel, where the temptation is two verses, and Jesus was with the wild animals being tempted, and the angels were ministering to him. It's stark for how brief it is. But there you see Jesus is not giving us a pattern primarily, especially in Mark, and how we ought to respond to temptation. Yeah. We may learn from this, especially in Matthew and Luke, but he's actually going to fight a battle against the strong man. And if you go to Mark 3, 22 to 30, he explains what he's been doing up to that point in the gospel. And he gives a parable about a stronger man. That's exactly what John the Baptist prophesied Jesus was going to be. He's the stronger man who binds the strong man, and that is the devil. And so what you begin to see is Jesus is binding the devil. He is overcoming the devil, defeating him in close conjunction with his obedience. And so the obedience of Christ is part of what he's doing on our behalf, both as to do what we have not done, but also to defeat all his and our enemies, you might say. And that is defeating the devil, delivering us from sin.
Amen. Amen. I love that. It's beautiful to see all the confluence of themes. You've, in many of your works, have treated different themes about Christ. Appreciate how you mentioned the messianic theme, how he's anointed, how he's our champion, how he is the obedient one. He's also a suffering servant, of course, and that's not unrelated to his obedience. That brings up perhaps a point of, you know, whenever we're talking about the obedience of Christ and you're treading into the waters of systematic theology, people may be familiar with the active and the passive obedience of Christ. How are we to understand those? And you warn readers from falling into the trap of thinking them as just stages of his obedience. Why is that important?
Yeah, I think a lot of people hear those terms, and if they're just mildly familiar with them, they might think active obedience is the life of Jesus, passive obedience is the death of Jesus on the cross. And what you may find is some people say, of course, Christ is passively obedient for us, but the active obedience, that's a whole other story. But I think the best articulations of those understand that the work of Christ is this unified whole. And to talk about the active and passive obedience is simply to describe one thing. And you're describing the representative obedience of Christ for us. So on the one hand, the active obedience of Christ covers his life and his death from conception to his death on the cross. And that refers to him positively loving God and neighbor, doing all that is required in the law of God. The passive obedience, it's not a good English translation, comes from the Latin patior, to suffer. The suffering obedience of Christ is really what that refers to. The suffering is concentrated on the cross, certainly, but his whole life is one of suffering. He's taking on the penalty of curse for us, not because he was a sinner, because he was not, but on our behalf, because we are sinners. And that covers not just the death on the cross, but his whole life as well. So every stage of his life, every activity of his life, you see both the active and passive obedience united, because we're just describing things from different angles, and we're describing that one unified obedience. Bob Inkin, Volume 3, is really helpful on this. Calvin, Book 2 of the Institute, says he liberates us through the whole course of his obedience. And so there's a strong Reformed tradition here, and I think that's the best way to understand the obedience of Christ. It's not two stages. There's no time you can cut it off and say, now we're in the passive obedience. Because if you think about it, on the cross, Christ is actively, willingly, volitionally obeying his Father, like in a most concentrated, difficult time. And so you can't find a place where you can cut it off and say, now we're into passive obedience. It doesn't work.
Sure.
It's both and all the way
through. Which also makes it even all the more difficult for some people to try to parcel out aspects of Christ's obedience so that only the passive obedience is imputed, for example. When we really start to think about the obedience of Christ as a whole, such positions are even more untenable.
It's one thing. You can't separate it.
Right. Yeah,
you can't separate it. And there are some – I forget where the quote comes from, but I've seen a couple of these quotes at least once, I guess, which it says, we have no interest in dividing the work of Christ in any way. Why would we divide it? It's a unified way. It's not up to us to say, here we go, let's cut it right here. That's not what we do. We look at what Christ has done, and we take the whole thing. And by the way, not an abstraction from the person of Christ, but we have Christ and his work on our behalf, so that the in Christ certainly is important as well.
Yeah. Speaking of the work of Christ, though, and zooming in more specifically on what many people would categorize under his passive obedience, we're thinking about his work as a perfect high priest. Of course, there are many active aspects there, too, so I don't want to complicate matters too much, but you bring up the book of Hebrews and then also the Old Testament background of Psalm 40 on how Jesus is serving as an effective and a final high priest by doing everything that God commands, and thus overcoming the dichotomy between sacrifice and obedience that was a problem for God's people. Can you explain that dichotomy and explain how Christ brings to resolution and completion this finished work?
Yeah, one of the problems you see Jesus critiquing is hypocrisy. And that hypocrisy is something that the prophets are also critiquing. They're critiquing God's people for doing the right things on the outside, but inside their hearts are far from God. And it's so easy for them to go to the temple to make the sacrifices, and yet they're not really trusting God. And for opening chapters of Jeremiah, for example, Saul in 1 Samuel 15, to obey is better than sacrifice. Hosea 6, I desire mercy, not a sacrifice. That is, in comparison to true obedience, a sacrifice means nothing, those sorts of things. So you have this precedent in the Old Testament. But one of the problems that you find is that even among the priests, they're sinners. And no priest can bring that final deliverance because they're having to offer sacrifices for sins for the people, but also for themselves. And you find that they are only serving in a copy of the heavenly reality. This is Hebrews. You can hear the echoes of Hebrews in what I'm saying. And so Christ is the final priest who does not need to offer a qualitatively inferior blood of an ox or a goat. He offers his own blood. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices for himself because he is perfectly sinless. He has done everything God requires, both internally and externally. And he doesn't serve in simply a copy, a leather tabernacle on earth. He serves in the inner sanctum of heaven. And so what you have in Hebrews is the assumption that is driving through this teaching on propitiation in Hebrews 2, for example, is that Christ is the perfectly obedient priest who offers the perfect sacrifice. And this is a debate, but he offers a sacrifice on earth. He ascends to heaven and as a resurrected priest. And now he continues his priestly ministry from the right hand of God. And so what you have then is overcoming this dichotomy of obedience and sacrifice, and that he fully fulfills Psalm 40, where David already had the law of God on his heart. But he did not bring that final deliverance. David was a sinner. He had problems. He died and so forth. But Jesus is the final perfect priest He perfectly coheres to the will of God. You see that throughout his life. And the redemption that he has accomplished is final and better because he is final and better, you might say.
Mm-hmm. Well, obviously, at the end of that life, when he offered his life as a sacrifice for the many to pay the penalty for our sins, he was, after remaining in the grave for 3 days, he was raised from the dead. And he was raised for our justification, among many other things. He was also raised for our whole salvation, of course. There's a logic to the resurrection, though, that a lot of people might not understand, or at least might not be aware of, regarding how his resurrection connects to his perfect obedience. What would you say there for that connection? What do you think is important that we would recognize when we're thinking about Jesus rising from the dead?
Yeah, here I build on the work of Voss, Gaffin, others who have really made a strong case here. And that is, the resurrection is the vindication of Christ's mm-hmm. perfect obedience. 1 Timothy 3:16 calls it the justification, or the vindication, however you translate that, of mm-hmm. Christ as our mediator. And so what you have then is, in the resurrection, it's the demonstration that Jesus was right, that death had no claim on him, that his message was true, that he is holy, he is righteous, and where there is no sin, there is no sting of death, as it were. So Christ overcomes death in his resurrection. You see this in 1 Corinthians 15, might be one of the best places to look here. Hebrews 2, you could also get some of this from there, where Christ is overcoming death because he is pure, he is spotless. There is no claim of death on him, no claim of sin on him, so death cannot hold him. Now, you mm-hmm. also have to relate that as well, and our tradition historically does this, not just to Christ as a man, but Christ as Son of God. And so the power of the divinity also is part of this resurrection teaching. But as we're thinking about the obedience of Christ, one of the things it emphasizes is the perfection of his obedience. So Christ in his resurrected state is the resurrected one from the estate of humiliation, now in the state of exaltation. What he has done is vindicated, and you can even say justified in his resurrection.
Sure.
Death has no claim on him. So those who are in Christ, death has no claim on us because we belong to Christ. And so there, that is part of our teaching on justification, that we are delivered from sin and made right before God.
Absolutely. Yeah. It was not possible for him to remain in the grave, right? I believe that's Acts 2.
Right. Psalm 16, Acts 2, yeah. Acts yeah. 13.
Amen.
And by the way, this is one of the things I get into in the book on Acts, is how common the preaching of the resurrection was in mm-hmm. among the apostles in the book of Acts, and that it's one of their main themes, that Jesus is not dead. He's living. He reigns now, so you right. should turn to him and have life.
Amen. Yeah, we follow after the man of heaven, the spiritual man, 1 Corinthians 15.
Right.
That covenantal connection there is so clear and explicit there, that those who believe in Christ will be like him, be raised up imperishable to glorified bodies. It is not possible for Christ's people to remain in the grave either. That's such an encouraging teaching. How would you, I guess I'm going to ask you a more personal question, but it's along the lines of what we find in chapter 10. Would you have some concluding thoughts here on what is required is finished? And you include some nice quotations from our confessional tradition, including the Heidelberg Catechism. What are some of your hopes just for people? This is a very accessible book. You mentioned that you even try to minimize the footnotes and whatnot. I don't know why footnotes always scare people away, but they do at times. But what are your hopes for this book? What are your prayers, I suppose, to the Lord, and how he might use this with people in churches? How might they come to know Jesus better and understand what he has done for them? What are some areas or aspects that you hope people would benefit from as they read this and think about these topics?
Maybe two things come to mind. One is, if you're in a church, you're a college student, you're a high school student, and you're interested in this, you just go to church and you want to just get some of this rich theology, then I'm not saying what I've written is the rich theology, but I'm going to point you to that rich theology from our tradition. And you're going to see some of the glories of what Christ has done. There may be things in there you've never understood or read before. And for those who are coming to this for the first time, I think they're going to see some things here that I hope they see some things that help them understand how to read the whole Bible together and understand what Christ has done for us and understand what the gospel is. But I also hope it's a surprisingly simple answer for those who are struggling at the seminary level or at the college level or at the PhD mm-hmm. level. And these are some of the questions that I remember being confronted with as a seminary student, as a PhD student. How do we make sense of some of these complexities? I am trying to help wade through what is, we've already discussed it, even in the Reformed tradition, this can be complicated, but it gets even more complex whenever you are trying to find your way through just a morass of competing options from people coming from all sorts of angles when it comes to Paul and so forth. It can get really confusing. And I have found that asking the question that this book addresses, I think, is helpful. And the question is perfect obedience necessary for eternal life? If your answer is yes, then the new perspective on Paul will not be as compelling, right? Mm-hmm. If your answer is no, then it might be. But if your answer is yes, where do we find that in Scripture? How can we defend that? Given the post-E.P. Sanders landscape from 1977 on, given where Pauline studies are, just to talk about Paul for a moment, what do we do? How can we go back in time and pretend like the new perspective never happened? Because now we know how complex Judaism was in the first couple the centuries around the time of Christ. We understand the dangers and so forth, and so the dangers of anachronism and things like that. But so, can you go back and still hold on to this right. older reading? Is it exegetically defensible? And I think the answer is yes, it is, and I think it actually makes the best sense of the texts, of all mm-hmm. the texts as well. And so I'm trying to help readers who may be struggling, who may be feel like maybe they heard justification language their whole life. They get to college, they get to seminary, and people are questioning these basic things. Justification is not about how you're made right with God. It's about how Jew and Gentile cohere in the covenant community. Maybe they're hearing things like covenant nomism. Maybe they're hearing things mm-hmm. like faith is a work. It means faithfulness. So this is my attempt to take the complexity is what's going on and just simplify it as much as possible to say, if you read this book, I think it will help bring clarity regardless of where you come out. And maybe you don't agree with me,
right.
but if you do agree, then I hope it will help. And maybe it will persuade people along the way as well.
Yeah, I think so. I appreciate that. Well done on this. I mean, if you have the question, the listener has the question, how does Christ's obedience relate to our salvation, to your salvation? That's the question of this book. And it's very useful on that front. And I appreciate your clarity, but not at the expense of being thorough. It's a great treatment here, and one of several in this saga, this Crow saga here of books on Christ's obedience and his righteousness. What else could be better to think about and write about? I mean, you've chosen a good path, brother. So the book here, Why Did Jesus Live a Perfect Life? The Necessity of Christ's Obedience for Our Salvation, by our guest today, Brandon Crow, published by Baker Academic. It's always a pleasure, Brandon. Thanks so much for taking the time to talk to me today.
Thanks for the chance to join you and talk a little bit about it, Camden. My pleasure.
You bet. We've got some other titles. I think I have another one of your books on the shelf here. It's in a box somewhere. It might be on a shelf, but as we're unpacking, I think I owe you another conversation on another title here, and looking forward to everything else you got lined up. Do you have any other projects up your sleeve or anything you can talk about, or at least give us a little bit of a foretaste?
I guess I could say it's a big secret and raise interest level, but it's not a secret, so I'm happy to talk about it. only for your listeners will I let them know that the biggest thing is a book on the person and work of Christ that is mm-hmm. in the editorial phases right now with Lexham Press. It's a new series of low systematic theology, biblical theology books. So Doctrine mm-hmm. of Revelation, Doctrine of Eschatology, Doctrine of God, all these things will be covered. This will be the first one, is my understanding, and it's written. We're editing it, and I don't know, maybe next time, sometime early middle 2023, I'm not sure. So it was quite an undertaking and with fear and trembling, but it was a wonderfully enlightening and a process. So it covers person of Christ, work of Christ, Old Testament, mm-hmm. New Testament, church history, systematic theology, pastoral application. So it's quite a mouthful.
Very comprehensive.
I'm hoping the series will be a helpful series, though, overall. Mm-hmm. And the other thing that I'm working on, turning the page now to biblical studies, is a commentary on James. And that's also with Lexham Press. And that will be due a couple of years away from now. So working
interesting.
On that.
I remember your lectures on that when I took your course in the MDiv. I appreciate that. I'm looking forward to that one, especially. I'd like to see how you interface with the Gospels there and wisdom literature. That's got to be some fun stuff you're working on. Wonderful.
Trying to relate it to Christ as well.
Mm-hmm. You can find out more information. You'll visit the links we'll post in the episode description to the book. You can find out information about Brandon online as well. Post over to Westminster Theological Seminary, WTS.edu, as well as you can find us online at reformedforum.org, where you will find information about all of our programs, our events, online video courses, everything we have available for free. Now in 75 countries, I think. Last I checked, more than 3,500 students. So check us out if you're interested in watching some videos. And we'd love to hear from you as well. We're online. Email us at mail@reformedforum.org. I do want to thank everybody for listening and watching. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.